Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to be back here. My wife and I were in Toronto last week, and they send their regards. A lot of people there, no people here. Previous week, we're in Milwaukee. They send their regards. Previous week, we're in Fort Myers. So it's been a month since we've been here, so it's nice to be here. I feel a little bit like a visitor. I do want to say hello to our son, who's on a youth trip in Chile with the U Corps. And he is rooming with Javier Diaz. So hello to Mr. Corey Gennaro, also the Vellers, if they were here. I'd like to say hello to them as well. You know, brethren, words are important. Words are important. So said a mentor of mine for many years. But I've come to see that words are important only to be outdone by their intent. Example of words. It's a quote here, a little paragraph. I work as a pediatric nurse and often have the painful job of giving shots to children. One day upon entering the examining room to give a shot to the little girl, she started screaming, "No, no, no!" Jessica, her mother, exclaimed, "That's not polite behavior." So the little girl continued to scream, "No, thank you, no, thank you, no, thank you." Carries something else, doesn't it? Or how about this one? A little boy was in a cemetery with his mother. "Mommy," the boy asked, "did they ever bury two people in the same grave?" "Of course not, dear. Why would you think that?" "Well, the tombstone back there said, 'Here lies a lawyer and an honest man.'" I hope there's no attorneys right here. Words are important, brethren. Words are important. You might hear, "You're a great singer. You're a great athlete. You're a great mom. You're a great grandma. You're a great accountant, lawyer, contractor, doctor, engineer, consultant, business owner, whatever you are. You're great at it." But few things will be greater said than what we find in 1 Corinthians 3. Come with me there, please. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. "Know you not..." No, wait a second. "Know you not." Seriously, who says that? "Know you not." Do you say that to your friends? "Know you not." You sound Shakespearean. Sounds like in a Renaissance festival. "Know you not." Let's contemporize it a minute. "Don't you know? Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you know?" One of the greatest things ever said was, "Don't you know you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit?" Now we know that there are four covenants in the Bible. We've rehearsed it, but let's go over it again. There are four that are continuing: the Davidic, the Abraham, the New, and the Palestinian. Why are they continuing? The Davidic forecasts Jesus Christ as the king to come, as the ruler for all times. The Abrahamic, it says that we will, as people, be under a ruler and will populate the earth like the water in the beds. Still not there. The New Covenant, the law will be in us as those occupants. Not just written down, but in you, a living a law. And lastly, where? The Palestinian or land covenant. The earth is what Jesus Christ will come back to, with people, inhabitants, later spirit beings with the new covenant in them. Great, great story. One of the best proofs God exists is that only He, over time, can give us that, because He manages history. But I have a question. How does the temple fit into this configuration? The temple. You know, we find in the temple in the wilderness that God lived in the Holy of Holies. We find that He occupied that territory, or that partition of the tabernacle. The people were limited to any exposure to both the Holy Holies and God, except for one day, the Day of Atonement, until Jesus Christ came. The people were unable to keep the myriad of laws, so they were chastised constantly by God because of their weakness. In fact, they didn't even want Him. They wanted a physical ruler. until Jesus Christ. Come with me to Genesis, please. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 2. You find here God instructing Abraham. And he says in verse 2, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah." The land of Moriah, that will come up later. "And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of." And Abraham, in his obedience, rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Verse 9, same chapter. They came to the place, Mount Moriah, which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am. Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything to him, for now I know that you fear, you respect, you revere me as God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place, that Mount Moriah place, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Have we considered that this spot, this very spot of Mount Moriah, is none other than the Dome of the Rock today? Have we not considered, it is probably considered, one of the most important pieces of real estate in all of the earth? The Jews, the Christians, the Muslims, all revere this spot. They believe Jesus Christ will come back to this spot. They believe that they need to start offering again on this spot. They believe that Allah will come back to this spot. It is the location of the Israelite Jewish Temple Mount, and Dome of the Rock, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This spot here that we have read about is still existent just like that. The sacrificial system, beginning with Abraham, is codified through Moses, beginning on this spot. Exodus 25. So let's look at a couple of the temples that were built on this spot. Exodus 25, verse 1. Exodus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that gives it willingly. With his heart you shall take my offering." God was interested in a heart that was giving. "And this is the offering which you shall take of them: gold, silver, brass, and blue and purple, scarlet, fine linen, and goat's hair." It had to be given willingly. This is the materials list for the first temple. "Rams, skins dyed red, badger skins, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing, sweet incense, etc., onyx stones." Verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, a habitation. Let them make a habitation that I might dwell among them." Verse 9. "According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle, the dwelling place, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." God was specific. He wanted a very specific temple, very specifically crafted and made in an image that he would define. Exodus 25, verse 16. "And inside this place you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." Verse 22. "And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims that were in gold above this box called the ark, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all the things which I will give you, and in the commandment of the children of Israel. From there, let us turn to Numbers 9. Numbers 9, please. Verse 14. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the ordinance of the Passover, and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. There was a separation between those that God was selecting and non-selecting. It's one of the reasons why we don't have people who are not baptized come into our Passover services. There was a separation. There was a selection process that God was making. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak you also to the children of Israel, saying, Verily, truly, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify or set you apart. And in those Sabbaths, it's not just the weekly Sabbath. It's also the Sabbaths that are in the holy days, in the holy day cycle. That's a very important thing to note. The Sabbaths there are even more special in the holy days, which you'll find in other scriptures that God has. 14. You shall keep the Sabbath thereof, for it is holy to you. Every one that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For God was serious about the Sabbath. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. It must not be important to you. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Did God need to rest, brethren? Did he really need to rest? Did God need to rest? Then why is it said like that here? He was setting an example because he knew we needed to rest. Come with me, please, to Joshua 18. Joshua 18. Oh, how God was seeking a relationship with these people. He was seeking a relationship. He was setting up a temple, a place where he can commit himself to them if only they would do the same. Joshua 18, it's not just a story. These are real people. Young people, this is not just a story. These were real people. They've come, they've lived, and they've died. And they were under different covenants than we are today, just as we are living and will die. Joshua 18, verse 1. And of those people that were back there, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. Shiloh later becomes depicted in the New Testament by Paul as a word that's synonymous with the church of God, incidentally. And set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Just like something had just come out of nowhere, they set it up and the land was subdued before them. Now who do you know that could do that? You set it up and all of a sudden the land is subdued before you. It is none other than God. You want proofs of God? Read this book. Verse 3. Verse 2, sorry. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes. Remember, there were 12. 7, so more than half, which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, How long are you going to be slack to possess the land? You heard the term slacker? It's what he's saying. How long are you going to be a slacker before you decide that you're going to follow God? How long will you do that? He was trying so hard to have a relationship with them, but they wouldn't allow him. 1 Samuel. Come with me to 1 Samuel. Verse 4. The story begins. You know, in the Bible, you're going to find that there are threads. Probably one of the best professors I ever had was Dr. Don Ward. And one of the things you'll learn from Dr. Ward is, learn your threads of the Bible. You say, well, what's the thread of the Bible? The holy day seasons. Where did they begin? Where did they keep them? What do they lead to? What do they mean? Abraham. Where did he come from? Who came from his loins? Where is it leading? The temple. Know your threads of the Bible. Know your threads of the Bible. Best advice as a student at Ambassador College I ever received was from Dr. Ward. Know your threads of the Bible. 1 Samuel 4, verse 3. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. When we have trouble, we go to God, as if it's magical. But what happens, that term magical, I know, you got to be careful, that's not something we use up here. It's not magic. But as if it's magical, we'll go to God when we're sick. Do we have a relationship with Him right now? This moment? The way we act? What we do? What we say? Because, don't you know? You are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. Don't you know? They knew in verse 3 that when the covenant was with them, the Ark of the Covenant, they would be safe. They would be safe. So we find the tabernacle, this old tabernacle discussed here, starts to turn into a permanent temple. Come with me to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. Thank you for the water, whoever puts that up here. First Chronicles 17, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remains under curtains. I live in this nice place, and God's living in a tent. Verse 2, then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. That was Nathan's advice. Sounded like good advice. And it came to pass that same night, verse 3, that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelled in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spoke I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedars? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of lords, the Almighty God, who doesn't want to be represented by anything physical. Nothing physical. Otherwise, it's idolatry. I took you from the sheepfold, even from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wheresoever you have walked, and have cut off all your enemies before you. That is a God that we want. And have made you a name like the name of the great men of the earth. Also, I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as of the beginning. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass, when your days be expired, when you die, and we all shall, that you must go to be with your fathers, and I will raise up your seed after you, which shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Hereof he speaks of Solomon. Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 28, please. Come with me there. 1 Chronicles 28. Verse 1. and David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of tribes, and the captains of their companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over thousands, captains over hundreds. Organizationally, that's how it was done. Verse 2, then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for that building. I wanted to do this for God. And God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you've been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler in the house of Judah and the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all of Israel.'" Verse 5. "And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said in verse 6, 'Solomon, your son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his kingdom forever.'" So we go from not having any knowledge of a tabernacle, any knowledge of an Ark of a Covenant, to that now of establishing a temple that is a solid structure that Solomon would build. A Judaism expert named Ariella Palaya says in Solomon Built the First Temple, it's a book, says, "Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem as a monument to God and as a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 B.C. According to Tanakh, the Holy Temple was approximately 180 feet long. It had to be exactly these dimensions, so said God. 90 feet wide, 50 feet high. Now remember, 50 feet high. Massive amounts of cedar wood imported from the kingdom of Tyre were used in its construction. King Solomon also had enormous blocks of fine stone quarried and hauled to Jerusalem, where they served as the foundation of the temple. Pure gold was used as an overlay in some parts. Some people spent their life with this. Not in Zephyr Hills, not in Tampa, not in any other place around here. They spent their life doing what they were expected to do during this period of time, and that is to serve God by doing whatever he said. The biblical book of 1 Kings tells us that King Solomon drafted many of his subjects into service in order to build the temple. In fact, 3,300 officials oversaw the construction project, which ultimately put King Solomon in much debt. That's not a very big structure. 180 feet long, 90 feet wide, 50 feet high, 3,000 building officials. It's an amazing amount of detail that had to go into doing this. Come with me to 1 Kings. Please come to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 9. First Kings chapter 9, verse 10. "And it came to pass at the end of 20 years that Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee." That's how much in debt he was. Gave him 20 cities because of this. This was quite a temple. This wasn't just sticks and stones. This was a temple. But brethren, I'm going to go right back and ask you again. Don't you know that you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit? All this time and energy, all this money, all these people, all this planning to build this temple? Don't you know who you are? Then we come to Ezra 3. Come with me there, please. Ezra 3. A couple books towards the other way. Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra 3. And we find that the temple had been destroyed, this first temple, and now Zerubbabel seeks to build the second one 50 years later. Ezra 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. As one man. Interesting that it would say that. In other words, they had one heart to do the same thing. Not to go different ways, but to do the same thing. As one man in Jerusalem, they came and stood up Joshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, who would later be the one in charge of it, and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altars upon its bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They were afraid they'd be attacked. They offered burnt offerings there unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. But it still wasn't built. You find here verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, going into the Feast of Tabernacles scenario here, that season, began they to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. The rebuilding process was not yet laid. Ezra 5. Go with me to Ezra 5, please. Verse 13. Ezra 5, verse 13. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus had made a decree to build this house of God, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple in Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor, and said to him, take these vessels, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be built in its place. Then came that same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, has it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Still not done. A lot of effort. And God is seeing to it that it continues to go on this way. Recorded by the historian Josephus. In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th from the day that our people removed out of their own land in Babylon, God commiserated the captivity and calamity of these poor people, according as he had foretold them by Jeremiah the prophet, before the destruction of the city, after he had served Nebuchadnezzar and his posterity, after they had undergone that servitude 70 years, he would restore them again to the land of their fathers, that they should build their temple and enjoy their ancient prosperity. That's one sentence. A long one from Josephus, a Jewish historian. And these things God did afford them. He stirred up the mind of Cyrus. Who can stir up the king's mind? God. Only God can stir up the king's mind. Proofs that God exists? There's plenty of them. Made him write this throughout all Asia. Thus says Cyrus the king, since God Almighty has appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nations of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and I shall build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. And that temple there would last 500 years, until 19 years B.C. when Herod goes and builds again the temple. The difference with Herod's was it would be a rebuilding. A lot of effort that went to this little spot that Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. All this keeps happening on the same exact spot. So we find Herod builds in 19 BC. He rebuilds and he adds to. He puts a place that's called Solomon's Porch on this temple. That's the area where later on Jesus Christ would drive out the money changers. Why were the money changers there? Because when the Israelites came in, they had money that was from the area where they were, which wasn't acceptable in the temple. So they had to take that money and turn it into temple money, which they bought the animals with, gave the money right back to who they got it from. They only had it in their hand a few seconds, couldn't burn a hole in their hand. They would get the animals, then they'd take the animals, and what would they do with them? Give them right back to the priests and say, now sacrifice it for these reasons. Quite a little process. So Jesus Christ comes up to this Solomon's porch and says, what are you doing? What are you doing taking this spot, my father's house, and turning it into a den of thieves? Same place. Abraham, Moriah, all these temples. Same spot. John 2. Let's move into the New Testament now. John 2. Verse 12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren. Now remember, if you read back a little further in scriptures, Jesus had just done his first miracle, right? Which was at the beginning of his ministry. Remember what that is? It's the water into wine at the marriage supper. Okay? So he's just beginning his ministry to come out to show people who he is. So he has just turned 30 years old. Verse 13. And the Jewish Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, doves, and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he wasn't there beating anybody. He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said to them that sold doves, take these things from here. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Because now this was symbolic of a temple that was not pure. It did not have necessary ingredients according to God's liking. It was greedy. It wanted what God didn't want to represent, this temple. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign show you to us, seeing that you do these things? Who are you? They asked him. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And herein we start to see now a change in what we know as the temple. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said, because they certainly could not have known what he was saying. Because when you look in verse 20, then said the Jews, it took us 46 years in this temple and in building it, and you're going to rear it up in 3 days? Now remember, Herod rebuilt it in 19 B.C., Jesus Christ comes along. Here, if you do your math, I'm 27, 80, here's your 46 years. So when we go from here, then we have to turn over to, let me see here, lost track of where I was. Matthew 24. Come with me to Matthew 24, please. Verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see you not all of these things? Truly, I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Isn't that unusual? Jesus Christ goes out there and he shows them a building. He says, this is going to be destroyed. This is going to be torn down. Earlier he had told them, destroy this temple and I'll build it in three days. Now, if you were one of his disciples, you'd probably have the same questions in that time and age. What are you talking about, boss? What do you mean? And he silences them by telling them, say nothing until after I am dead. Mark 14. Come with me to Mark 14. Mark 14, towards the end of the chapter, verse 53. Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire as he watched. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bore false witness against him. They lied against him. They created false things to say against him. But their witness agreed not together, because it wasn't true. Verse 57. And there arose certain ones and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Curious way of saying that, isn't it? Now consider, this temple was 180 feet long, 90 feet wide, and 50 feet high. Matthew 27. Come with me to Matthew 27, please. Verse 36, Matthew 27, verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there. Set up over his head, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, they ridiculed him and wagged their heads, saying, "You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, hey, you, come down from that cross," as they sat and watched him. This 3 day temple talk doesn't look so good now, does it? Likewise, all the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and elders. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. He be the King of Israel, let him come down now from that cross. He trusted in God, let him deliver himself. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." A lot of ridicule, brethren. It's sad to see that that's how they saw him. But yet you find in Isaiah 55, years prior, God has Isaiah in chapter 55 say these things. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy." Wait a minute. Did he just say that? If you don't have any money, come buy. How are you going to buy without any money? "And eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently to me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, listen to me, and come to me, hear. And your soul will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, I say. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you know not of, and nations that knew not you shall run to you, because of the Lord of your God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek God, while he may be found. Call upon him, for he is near. Forsake your wicked ways, unrighteous men, your thoughts. Return to God. He will have mercy upon you and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon you." But he says in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, my thoughts higher than yours. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes off forth out of my mouth. And it will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing where I have sent it." Remember the temple? way back there. There was no tabernacle. They had to build it. The covenant, Ark of the Covenant, was inside of it. Later became a physical building. Then again was rebuilt to be a physical building. Then again it was rebuilt to be a physical building. And now sits with Jews, Muslims, and others fighting over that real estate. But how is that important to you? How could it be important to you? 1 Corinthians 3. Come with me there. 1 Corinthians 3. Now do remember, there's a book there called Spiritual Israel, written by Doug Batchelor. And this is what he said when Jesus died. After the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom and the early disciples were excommunicated, and we find an unusual indifference among the early believers, nearly all Jews, regarding the Jewish temple. Because they knew Jesus to be the true Lamb of God and that the Jewish temple was designed to accommodate animal sacrifices, the New Testament writers saw the temple as irrelevant. They recognized the establishment of a new spiritual temple and priesthood. Don't you know? Don't you know? You are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. Now let's read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay other than is laid by Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, because, don't you know, you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 16. Know you not? Don't you know that you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit? It dwells inside of you. And if you defile that temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you and I are. Ephesians 2. We have a very polluted world we live in. And it seeks to pollute marriage, our minds, our children, our friendships, our congregation, our workplaces. This world is not God's world. Yet we're supposed to be temples of God's Holy Spirit in it. It's disturbing when you think about it that way. Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, oh yes, now, Jesus Christ, you who sometimes were far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. By the one they said, come down off that cross. And why would we want to worship the cross? How about what was on the cross? For he is our peace, who has made both one, and who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that curtain in the temple. Which, once again, let us remember, 50 feet high was the temple. The curtain hung at the top. It was 4 to 6 inches thick. It was woven in strands, 3 feet wide, 10 of them across. And it was ripped from top to bottom. What set of hands can do that? None other than the hand of God. This is the wall of partition he uses as representative of opening up a new temple. Don't you know who you are? 1 Peter 2. Come with me there, please. 1 Peter 2. Now, we've heard it from Paul twice about telling us who we are and what we are, not symbolically. He doesn't say, you are like the temple of God. You know, you're like a nice guy. You're like a nice lady. You're like a nice woman. You're like a nice young person. That's not what he said. He said, you are the temple of God. You are a temple of God. That's what he said. It is right clear in the scriptures, brethren, that we are the temple of God. And we should act unitedly as we do our daily functions. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. We'll start in verse 2, actually. It's a funny way to start a sentence. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Elect, chosen ones of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven up above for us who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, specifically coming closer every day. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, various testings. And when you get older, your body is tempted more. And I don't mean in a physical sense like you would think tempted. It's hard to get old. My wife and I say we're rusty when our joints ache. I'm feeling a bit rusty this morning. It's hard to feel like that. And those temptations come as you get older. Trials is what they mean. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In the last week, I've spoken with three older couples that have been married almost 50 years, of which three of them had strokes, the men, and the wives are dealing with it. What do you tell them? Don't forsake your marriage covenant. Do the best you can. Remember, this is a trial. God is not slack. God hears you. It doesn't say, when you get married, well, when it becomes a problem, ditch him or her. Didn't say that. How could you do that after you live all that time with somebody? This is a very special time in all of eternity. And you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. And you are to be pure. Verse 8. Whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, you believe, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because you know that these trials that come upon us will end. They will. And then all of this that we're talking about today will be rewarded by Jesus Christ in a life that's not this one. Verse 9. Receiving the end, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, which is a great, unbelievable promise that comes to us because of Jesus Christ. These things were written in 61, 62, 67 A.D. after Jesus Christ died. And what happened in 70 A.D.? The temple was finally destroyed. And later, the Dome of the Rock was there after much fighting. Muhammad doesn't come to 600, 550 years later. You had no Islam when this existed. This was the sons of Esau, the ones that came through Ishmael, that later established and become hostile and take over this area and build the Dome of the Rock there. They are misled. I'm sorry that some of them are murderers. They're misled. But they are also made of God, brethren. And God will see to it that they are also taken care of sooner or later. Now, Peter died under the administration, Peter that wrote this that we're reading, died under the administration of Nero. After saying these things, it was gone. Then they burned the temple, everything around it, ransacked it, took the goods out of it, treated it like it was filth. They didn't quite put lighting like a rainbow on the front of the building, like recently, the White House at the decision for marriage. That's how they lit up the White House. Colored lighting, like the rainbow. The sign that Noah got from God. They used that to simplify that decision. It's a sad day when you see this. So from Jewish history, in the year 66 AD, the Jews of Judea, right after Peter had written some of these things, rebelled against their Roman masters. In response, to Emperor Nero dispatched an army under Vespasian to restore order. But by the year 68, which was right after Peter was murdered, hung upside down actually till he died, resistance in the northern part of the province had been eradicated. The Romans turned their full attention to the subjugation of Jerusalem. That same year, Emperor Nero died by his own hand, creating a power vacuum in Rome. In result, Vespasian was declared emperor. Excuse me. The Roman legions surrounded the city and began to slowly squeeze the life out of the Jewish stronghold. And by the year 70, the attackers had breached Jerusalem's outer walls and began a systematic ransacking of the city. The assault culminated in the burning and destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. Now we find they're trying to rebuild it for the idea that the Messiah would return for the first time. We're speaking of the Jews now. From an article entitled The Temple in Waiting. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem is one of the most sacred places on earth and one of the most contested. For Jews, it's where the temple, Holy Temple, once stood. Today, Muslims control the Temple Mount and Jews are forbidden to worship there. But that hasn't stopped some people from making plans to build the next temple. Every day, three times a day, Jews recite the prayer, "May it be your will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our own time." It's a prayer they've prayed for almost 2,000 years. But today, Jews here in Jerusalem are doing more than just praying. Just a few steps away from the Western Wall, rabbis and craftsmen are building what they call a temple in waiting. Chaim Rickman, the director of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, says that the Temple Institute is actively engaged in the research and preparation of the resumption of the service in the Holy Temple to the extent of exactly preparing operational blueprints as it was in the days of Moses. Taking it way back there and pulling it out. So all the meaning is there. Because you didn't have a temple then. You had a tabernacle. This menorah, as an example, being created, it's covered with 95 pounds of pure gold and has a price tag of $2 million. Piece by piece, the third temple, notice they don't call the temple that was built by Herod the Gentile a third temple. Okay? They call that a rebuilding. So you really have two temples, Solomon, Zerubbabel, and now this would be the third one, is taking shape with priest garments, vessels of copper, gold, silver, and a new generation of Levite priests specially trained for temple service. We have enough in place now to resume divine service and to build the temple. But obviously a lot of things are going to happen before this happens. One other point about this Temple Mount. This article is entitled The Golden Gate. The Golden Gate is the most important and most impressive gate in Jerusalem and the only visible entrance to the city of Jerusalem from the east. This oldest of all gates to the city was the only one not rebuilt by Suleiman, it's S-U-L-E-I-M-A-N, the Magnificent, who was Islamic. Monolithic stones in the wall just above the ground have been identified as 6th century BC masonry from the time of Nehemiah. He, this ruler, the Magnificent Suleiman, specifically didn't rebuild this, instead positioned in front of the eastern gate a cemetery, knowing that if you're going to go as a priest, you can't go through the cemetery because it makes you unclean. Today, that's what's at the eastern gate. The Golden Gate has long interested many Muslims, not most Jews and Christians, as the place of the last judgment. Historically, judgments were rendered in the gates of the city, but since the Messiah has come, or was come from the east, it was concluded that his judgment would be at the eastern gate. This is one reason for many Muslims, Christian, and Jewish graves on the eastern slope would forbid the Jews to enter. Still going on. You can go there today and find that. Some Muslims place Allah's final judgment at this location also. Jews link the Messiah's arrival with this gate, and Christians have for centuries associated the Golden Gate with Palm Sunday, also with the second advent of Jesus Christ. A lot has happened on that little spot called Mount Moriah. The threat of the Bible shows it. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, my brothers and sisters, all of us, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, fashioning yourselves, conforming yourselves, not according to the lusts of your ignorance, but as He which has called you in is holy, be you holy in your behavior, in your conversation. Verse 16, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here, this temporary stay on this earth that seems like it'll go on so long, pass it in fear and respect. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions of your fathers, foolish ways, he says, but instead you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish, without spot, and this was foreordained from the beginning of the world. Don't you know, brethren, that you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit? Don't you know that? You know, you find in 2 Peter, as we close now, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. These are some of Peter's last words, actually, before he is crucified upside down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Yes, I think it right that as long as I am in this tabernacle, he's using it now to describe his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. And herein is the example that we're given. This is why the subject was chosen today, to remind us in remembrance of what the tabernacle and the temple came to be. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 19. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Is it any wonder why we call it the Feast of Tabernacles? As we go towards that section, it is a Feast of Tabernacles. We are the tabernacles. When we come together for the Feast of Tabernacles, it was God's intent for His people and His body to come together. If you look at the history of the thread of the Bible and what He started and what He meant by tabernacle and then temple and then what we are, and you put it all together, you have to see that. 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 22 and 23. So whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or anybody else we've known, all things are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. And brethren, we are God's, and He dwells in us. And that Ark of the Covenant was translated inside of us with His commandments and His laws. And He's writing it in us. He's using it with our thinking, what we do, how we live daily. So words are important. For sure, words are important. But few things will ever be more important than someone saying to you, "Don't you know? You are a temple of God's Holy Spirit."